We are gathered here tonight, and we are going to be talking about John Newton. And prior to this, I knew absolutely nothing about John Newton, other than he is the writer of Amazing Grace, and I expect that's where many of y'all are as well. If you know more about that, you'll welcome to tell me what I said wrong. So I love to sing. I am super excited about this whole series. I have been in the choir since I think we joined the church 8 or 9 years ago. Song has a really central part in the Christian life, and that is what gets me so jazzed about John Newton. And he is a fantastic witness. So let's dive in. We will see some of the providences that shaped this man into a thoroughly humble and dedicated Christian. Those are the two adjectives that really define John Newton. I may slip up and say Isaac Newton at some point. I've taught physics for many years. So John Newton, he is humble and he is dedicated. And that really, you'll see after his conversion, these are just really bedrock parts of his life. So we'll look at his life before conversion. We'll talk a little bit about Amazing Grace, sort of as a transition there. Sing Amazing Grace. Then we'll look at his post-conversion life, which was a long, long service to the church. And then we'll close out our time exploring the theology and then singing Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. So John Newton, born in 1725 in the greater London area, specifically a location called Wapping. London, some of y'all I'm sure know, but London itself was actually quite small, and there were all these little towns, and over time it's grown into a giant metropolis area. But this was a sea-going area. They had a large canal that connected them to the ocean, and so sailors and sea captains and boat repairmen and dock workers were filling this, even though it's not right on the sea itself. And John Newton's father was named John, and he was a sea captain. And he was on voyages for months at a time, 1725. This is obviously before any sort of powered boating, so it's all sailing, and things take forever. Everything takes forever to happen. So his father's gone for months at a time, and you get the impression, even though the record is only coming from John Newton, there's not really any sort of other source there, he's a pretty harsh guy, pretty harsh father. But he has a very faithful mother. The last time I was standing up here, we were talking about St. Augustine, who also had his life shaped by a very faithful mother. She was a Reformed dissenter, so that would be a dissenter from the Church of England, which itself is undergoing some changes at this time. But these folks they just sort of refused to go along with the Church of England. Of course, it's the state church, so it has sort of power that we don't think about the church having. But they could compel people to do things, and there were, quasi-civil wars about these things, and so they were dissenters. And as you'll see, we'll be fairly familiar with many of the things that they believed. And so by the age of 6, John had memorized the answers to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as well as all of the responses to Isaac Watts's short view of the whole of scriptural history. And so humble leads to him not really bragging on himself, but facts like that sort of speak to maybe he was a quasi-genius level about scripture memory and things related to the faith. And so we'll see a little bit about that later. So they were members of a small church called Old Gravel Lane Chapel. That's not particularly important, other than one of the regular preachers there was Isaac Watts himself. All these names that you're like, I think I know something about that. John Bunyan is right next to this church too and visited it regularly. And so just big names in the history of Christianity are swirling around him at this time. So unfortunately, this faithful mother that he's got dies of tuberculosis when he's 7. And his father remarries right away. Basically, goes on a voyage, comes back, gets married. And this sort of, I don't know that it was explicitly this way, but often the most hurtful things aren't explicit. He's sort of the second class kid now because his dad goes on to have new kids with this new wife. And so at 11, they decided it was time for him to start being a sailor, which blows your mind because as an 11-year-old, they're like that tall, right? And so throwing them on a ship with sailors seems crazy, but that's how it was. So the two of them set sail for Spain. They're traders, and they make this trip to Spain regularly. They make 5 voyages together over the next 6 years, but they don't really have a relationship. So John is sort of protected from what we think of as sort of pirate life, you know, rough tumble. His father is the captain. He's sort of a young mate there, and so he has this little bit of extra protection from that. And we'll see how that changes in just a minute. So when he's 17, so he's got this friction with his father kind of going on all the time. When he's 17, he goes and visits a family friend, and he meets Mary Catlett, also called Polly. I don't know why that's short for Mary, but that is. And she's 13, which her parents are a little, you know, not great about this infatuation he develops with her. He's only supposed to visit with them for, like, the afternoon and ends up staying with them for 3 weeks. Very little detail on how that actually transpired as well, but he stays there. But the key thing is that he was supposed to be on a ship the next day with his dad to go to Spain. And this was his job. This is what he was expected to do. This was both his job and his family as well. And so his dad is furious about this. He already kind of thinks John is a good for nothing. And this is it. He can't handle it. He's embarrassed. His son is a do nothing. And so things go really bad from here. From 1744 to 1748, he tells that this is from John Newton's autobiography. He's telling us he's got these moments where he's got very clear conviction of his sin and his relationship with Christ, and he sort of prays out loud, you know, to the chagrin of other sailors. But then he's also going for weeks at a time living the sailor life. For example, he was known as a crazy blasphemer. So he was always good with words. And he would compose these very witty and very inappropriate poems about, or you can call them poems, about the captain of his ship, who is no longer his father. Because his father's like, fine, you can go be a regular sailor. And so despite having a weak constitution, he participates in a wild drinking binge and almost dies after one particular gin and whiskey drinking contest during which he loses his hat overboard. And he decides it's a good idea. It's his favorite hat. He's got to jump overboard and get it. There's only one problem. He doesn't know how to swim. And so he's jumping overboard, and this guy is literally like, dude, you can't swim, and grabs him and drags him back. And so he looks back on this time as these sort of narrow escapes that the Lord preserved him through. So he's no longer protected by his father, and he's no longer favored on these ships. In fact, he's probably, you know, they're kind of glad that he's one of the guys now because they can kind of pick on him because they, you know, he was the special kid before. So he's a common sailor. As one biographer puts it, these experiences toughened and coarsened Newton. So we can only imagine what that consisted of. And also during this period, he joins the Western Africa slave trade. And so they were normal trader people, you know, taking cargo from Spain to England and back to Spain. And then it turns out there's a whole lot of money in the slave trade. And so he writes a missive later in his life about this, but he's very not forthcoming about a lot of the details, other than when he's quoting some of them to make a point about some of the things he had seen on these ships. But he participated and witnessed in pretty horrific activity, both in trafficking the people that were captured from Africa and also capturing them himself, primarily in the Sierra Leone area. And so he is a man stealer. That's what he does for a living. He traffics people. And this is eating at him, but he's still sort of two minds, back and forth. And he's not a committed Christian. He doesn't know what to do with his life. He's got this talent for entertaining people by being absolutely ribald about both captains and about God himself. And so he's a mess. And he can't take it anymore. He's so angry that he's on these long voyages. He's got Mary in his mind, and he only sees her every once in a while. He can't take this separation. They've never officially been together. They only correspond every once in a while. And he's just sort of distraught about this. And he's very, we'd probably say he's depressed. He's depressed, and he doesn't know what he's doing with his life. And so he deserts from one of these ships. And they find him and drag him back and flog him 96 times with a cat o' nine tails in front of the whole crew. And he tries to murder the captain, hold me back type stuff, and tries to commit suicide. And it's just, this is what he says: "My life when awake was a course of most horrid impiety and profaneness. I know not that I have ever since met so daring a blasphemer. Not content with common oaths and imprecations, I daily invented new ones, so that I was often seriously reproved by the captain, who was a very passionate man and not at all circumspect in his own expressions." So he's got this sort of dual personality, blaspheming and hopelessness, then conviction of sin and despair and anger. And he's not sure what he's doing, but he's still got Mary Catlett on his mind. And then, as Newton says, the Lord's time was come. In March 1748, everything changes. They're coming back from a 15-month trading expedition in Africa. They had been, when I say 15 months, they got to Africa and parked there for 15 months doing the collection of these spices and things that they're taking back. They're coming back, and their ship is caught in a monster storm. The ship has been compromised by being in this very humid, they weren't able to do maintenance because they're in the darkest Africa and all of that. And so the ship's not ready for it. The bow of the ship is actually ripped away. And multiple holes are knocked in the side of the ship. All the food, all the livestock is washed out to sea. Sails are in tatters. And so they're in trouble. They're halfway between Africa and London. They were required to pump water and bail out the hold for 9 or 10 hours at a time, and they have no food. They do some fishing. They thankfully have some fresh water. But the first morning after the storm, Newton tells us, "I said almost without meaning, if this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us. This, though spoken with little reflection, was the first desire I had breathed for mercy for many years. And the smoldering wick, the Lord does not quench." From this moment on, the Holy Spirit breathes new spiritual life into Newton. And he tells, I wasn't sure how to make this work in here, but I'll just tell you because it's a great anecdote. He recalls an entire proverb, okay? And it is all about they've made a wreckage of their life and they call to me, but I will not listen. And so he's so just crushed by that. He's like, what have I been doing? But it's because he has this whole proverb stored in his mind. It literally swims before his eyes and he reads it. And that is what begins this change. This is Newton. "Then comparing the advantages I had ignored, I concluded that my sins were too great to be forgiven. The scriptures seemed to say the same." Oh, this is the anecdote here. "I had formerly been well acquainted with the Bible and many passages upon this occasion returned to my memory, particularly those awful passages such as Proverbs 1:24-31, would seem to so exactly suit my case and character as to bring with them a presumptive proof of divine origin. I waited with fear and impatience to receive my inevitable doom. It was not until years later, when I had gained some clearer views of the infinite righteousness and grace of Jesus, my Lord, that I had a deep and strong apprehension of my state by nature and practice. Perhaps till then, I could not have borne the sight. So wonderfully does the Lord proportion the discoveries of sin and grace. He knows our frame, and that if he were to put forth the greatness of his power, a poor sinner would be instantly overwhelmed and crushed like a moth. So this event that sets up the paradigm for the rest of his life is what forms the basis for Amazing Grace that we're going to sing here in just a minute. From this day on, Newton would find himself in the service of the Lord and would never look back. Spoiler alert, he never has some great fall from grace. He does not. From this moment on, he is a servant of the Lord. He never forgot where he had come from and who he had been. And so Amazing Grace is part of a book called The Olney Hymns, published by John Newton and William Cooper, who we talked about last week with Stephen. The Olney Hymns are not sort of what we would think of as a hymn book. They're essentially a set of metrical poems that were designed to be set to whatever tune sort of worked. And if you ever look in our hymnal, you see little numbers like 7-8, 7-8 at the bottom. That means you can take that hymn and sing that to any other 7-8, 7-8 tune. It's a really sort of fascinating tool. And sometimes we switch, and you know, we sing in church to different tunes, but that's how you know whether a hymn is going to work or not. And so they're only the lyrics, and really just did not even have a particular tune that was associated with them. And at this point in the Church of England, singing hymns actually was not really allowed. We'll see the purpose here of why Newton wrote these hymns in the first place. They should be hymns, not odes. If designed for public worship and for the use of plain people, perspicuity, ironically using that word, clearness, simplicity and ease should be chiefly attended to, and the imagery and coloring of poetry, if admitted at all, should be indulged in sparingly and with great judgment. But though I would not offend readers of taste by a willful coarseness or negligence, I do not write professedly for them, so people of fine taste. If the Lord whom I serve has been pleased to favor me with that mediocrity of talent, which may qualify me for usefulness to the weak and the poor of his flock, without quite disgusting persons of superior discernment, I have reason to be satisfied. So all of the hymns he writes were to teach doctrine to uneducated members of his flock, and there are many in Olney. It's a very, what we would think of as working class, but before universal education, working class means illiterate, unable to read most basic things. And so there's an interesting dynamic at this time that Amazing Grace has a very cool reception in Britain for many years. And it actually really gains popularity in America and then makes its way back across the ocean later. And so a man named William Walker in 1847 put it to a shape note tune called New Britain. And that's what our tune is that we sing it to today. They have a problem with John Newton and his people, because basically they're too exuberant about the gospel. I mean, they're literally, one of the biographers has these quotes from the church, some of these Church of England guys, and it's like they're going out and preaching to just everyone. I mean, they're scandalized by how excited they are about this stuff. There's a sense that it's not quite British, I guess. I'm glad, I guess Strain's not here. Otherwise, I'd be hearing shouts of outrage. But the language in Amazing Grace is actually quite plain. It does not have a lot of the imagery or coloring of poetry that he warned against. I think 121 of the 155 words are single syllables. Okay, so he deliberately crafts this thing to be very simple and straightforward, and yet beautiful. So the foundational consideration for this hymn springs out of 1 Chronicles 17, 16 to 17. And this is David praying. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you would have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God." So he preached a sermon on this text, and they sang that hymn. It's recorded that they did that in his own journal. He kept a daily journal. So this deep humility and recognition as a sinner, saved by grace alone, characterizes King David's life in the same way that it characterizes Newton's life. So stanza one, we see it's only by grace that we are saved. And you've got this here. I just will point out, it has slightly different lyrics than the one we're used to singing, I think. I didn't actually compare it, but when we've been there 10,000 years, that's added much later and comes out of the African-American spiritual tradition in America. And so it's a different version. But this is the version that he wrote there. So Amazing Grace, it's only by grace that we are saved. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Then the theme of lost and found. Luke 15, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost but one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" Also Luke 15, 23 to 24, "Upon his return from his foolish life choices, the father of the prodigal son says, 'And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this is my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." We're lost until the Lord finds us, and we have no grounds for boasting. The image of a shield is prominent in here. Some of Moses' last words to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 33. "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." And again in Ephesians 6:16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The Lord is our protection from both our enemies and our great enemy. We are safe by the strength of his arm and not our own power. Without him as our shield, we would be in deep trouble." Portion calls to mind Numbers 18. "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel.'" And finally, within the veil, that's coming from Hebrews, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." All right, so we have toil and snares here on earth. We wander as sojourners in a land that is not our home. We will have the joy and peace of life in fellowship with God through Christ as we behold him face to face, but only beyond the veil, behind the mirror that we can only see dimly in right now. We've seen Newton's wretched early life and his conversion. And I just want to spend the rest of our time giving you a sense of his wonderful ministry among the people of Olney and then of his parish in London. So from a biographer, Newton maintained a consistent and faithful ministry to the relatively poor lace makers of Olney, preaching often a dozen sermons a week. Y'all tell Strain again, please. Visiting his people in their little factories and praying with them in their cottages. The congregation often numbered some 2,000 people. Newton obtained the use of an empty mansion owned by Lord Dartmouth in Olney and set up a school to teach the local children the scriptures and tell them tales of his adventures at sea. It was not long before he had 200 attending. By now, Newton had become well known through his publication and was made numerous offers to move to more substantial livings. He refused such tempting offers, concerned as to what would happen to his little flock and only if he were to leave. He said a parish is an awful millstone to those who see nothing valuable in the flock but the fleece. He serves faithfully in Olney for 16 years, including intense, direct care for his dear friend and Olney hymn writing partner, William Cooper. He left Cooper's side only to preach for almost 3 years. So that is the kind of faithfulness that he exhibits. And things changed in Olney. There were sort of winds of fashionable things in the church, and his style of ministry and preaching, I think, was fairly consistent, but it was not what the folks wanted. And so they also had, apparently, some fairly crazy riots. A lot of part of the town burned down. They tried to burn his house down. He had to pay him off not to burn his house. It seems very, very wild. So basically, at the end of the day, he gets an offer to go serve in a church in London, and he says, I think they don't want me here, and I'm ready to go. And so he does. He does. He's very, his diary is replete with his, I mean, he's crying out to the Lord, please show me what my path need to be. Tell me where your servant needs to go. I'm excited to go to London, but quench that in me if this is not the path. And eventually, they basically ask him to leave, and he does leave. So he goes to the congregation in London in 1779, and he's 54 at this point. And he refused to be drawn sort of into the partisan approaches to preaching. And by that I mean to really like hammer the Arminians or really go after and do Calvinist preaching. He says, I endeavor to keep all shibboleths. So like those are like watchwords, how you know somebody's part of your in-group is that they say the shibboleth and you know they're one of you. So I endeavor to keep all shibboleths and forms and terms of distinction out of sight, as we keep knives and razors out of the way of children. And if my hearers had no other means of information, I think they would not know from me that there are such creatures as Arminians or Calvinists in the world. But we talk a good deal about Christ. And that's his approach for all of this. He had an extremely wide letter-writing ministry. He wrote hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of letters. He wrote them to upper-class folks, lower-class folks, Arminians, Calvinists, Catholics even. He is very, very dedicated to that. And all of that springs out of this humility that he achieved by a clear memory of his previous life. It is so clear. He cannot get away from who he was and what Christ had done for him. And I think it's just a word of encouragement, maybe an indictment to us, that if we're not able to do that, maybe we've got some pride ourselves. So he would minister in London for the rest of his days. And he would become influential in the anti-slave trade movement, which was led by William Wilberforce. The slave trade ends in England right before he dies. So earlier than the United States, but you know, goes on for quite a while. And he was an extremely effective witness in this crusade against the slave trade and could when prodded, offer these firsthand accounts of the horrors that were involved. There's long ministry to many people. He's married to Mary Catlett for his whole life, as soon as he can convince her to marry him. They're married for over 50 years, and we'll talk a little bit about her right at the end. So our second hymn here we want to look at is Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. This is another one of the Olney hymns, and you can see it right there. If you'll have that in front of you, you'll be able to kind of follow along with what we're talking about. This is, like most of his hymns, an extremely theologically dense hymn, which we'll see. So in the first and last verse, we have this image of a city, Zion, founded on the Rock of Ages and surrounded by sturdy walls. Zion is used variously throughout the Bible, mentioned 152 times. So it's a very central character itself in the Bible. Sometimes it's a direct reference to the actual city of Jerusalem. Listen to Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, this is when they're in the Babylonian captivity. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Other times, though, it refers to the whole nation of Israel, the faithful portion of the people of Israel, and now today, the church. So we can see how those are related concepts, but they're not exactly the same. It's a very flexible concept throughout different parts of the Bible. Hebrews 12 connects it to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. So we've got that central theme here of Zion. We start and we end there. And in the second verse, we have the image of a river that quenches our thirst for grace. And the imagery of water is so deeply ingrained in the story of Scripture, it's hard to really even know where to begin, but the river flows out of Eden. The rock pours forth water for the people as they wander in the desert. The Lord calls himself the fountain of living water in Jeremiah 2. Jesus talks of the Holy Spirit causing streams of living water to flow from believers in John 7. The imagery culminates in Revelation 22, and we see the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. So from the beginning of the Bible to the end, water symbolizes life itself. You can't live without water. We see that of the wanderers in the desert. It's this sort of just provision itself. It's this thing that's provided to you, this thing you need so desperately, and the Lord provides. It's also cleansing, and it's grace. So another very flexible concept that is molded and shaped through its different uses throughout a lot of Scripture. In the third verse, we see a portrait of the Exodus condensed down to these eight lines here. We have the Spirit hovering around habitations, which is a reference to the Passover in Exodus 12. God is a pillar of cloud and fire, and that fills Exodus 13 and 14, while manna is the content of Exodus 16. So this hymn is focused on the body of believers that God has called through his own sovereign choice to be his people. And the deep humility that Newton carried echoes here in the last stanza, I, through grace, a member am. So he never feels worthy to be a part of God's people. He's always remembering who he was and what God has done for him. But this whole hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, because we are able to dwell safely in Zion. And we are founded on the Rock of Ages. It's salvation's walls that surround us. So we can smile at our foes, but it's not our strength. It's the Lord's strength. And I just, as I was sort of going through this, I had to sort of pare down all the different theology in it, because there's so much in here. And so I really appreciate Newton's ability and skill at this. There's a reason we're still singing this. You see, it's written in 1779, right? So we're far, far away from that, and still it's a vital part of our life as Christians. So 1788, I wrote at age blank, and then I never put the math in there, so whatever. I'm not sure how old he is at that point. I can't do the math that quickly, but they are aged, he and his wife Mary, who he has loved very much throughout his life. She has breast cancer. They've been married for 46 years now, and obviously in 1788 there is no treatment for breast cancer. There is nothing to be done about it. Surgery was more dangerous than cancer, and so there's nothing to be done there either. And she suffered greatly for two full years, and then ultimately died. And I share that, we don't know a lot about their marriage, but it's his testament to how faithful he is. He grieved deeply for months, sort of almost unable to do his job. He says his best doctor is Dr. Pulpit, so he was sort of driven by his own need for comfort to continue preaching, but other than that, he's really very shut down. But he grieves for months and finally realizes, I saw again what I had seen before, but now I see it more clearly. I, as a sinner, had no rights, and I, as a believer, could have no reason to complain. He had loaned her to me, and he who loaned her had a right to take her back when he chose. His sovereignty is connected to his infinite wisdom and goodness. So even in this deep grief, he sort of ends his statement about this deep loss with doxology. He's able to see God's wisdom and goodness because of how deeply he had imbibed of the scriptures. And so I just wanted to talk tonight about Newton, because he is such a brilliant picture of redeeming grace in a Christian's life. His lifelong humility that came from his recognition of just how unmerited that grace was should stir us all to greater worship. And also, his use of hymns as a way to teach strong theology to a generally uneducated group is, in my opinion, just wonderful. Robust singing, like we just experienced with other people, is, in my opinion, a joy. And it's a joy that very few groups of people get to experience. John Newton is one of the heroes of the faith that made that possible for us. So he lived to be 82. He preached to within 13 months of the end of his life. And he wrote near the end, I am packed and sealed and waiting for the post. So may we all have the privilege of being so useful for the kingdom. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithful servant, John Newton. We thank you for him now being part of the cloud of witnesses, cheering us on in a life of faithful service to Christ. We thank you for his work in the church, bringing people to Christ, hundreds, thousands of people to Christ, preaching tirelessly, using himself up for you. Lord, we see that as an example. We are glad for human examples. And Lord, we just ask you, make us more like John. Make us more like Christ, that we could dwell happily, perfectly with you beyond the veil. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.